I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're looking at the last of the Beatitudes. And that is, blessed or happy are those that are persecuted, verse 10 through 12. Most of you are familiar with the pollster George Gallup. He said, and I quote, "Many born-again Americans are practicing a religion that is comfortable and titillating, but not challenging." That's the central weakness of Christianity in this country today. Sounds like I could have read that this morning, but he actually said those words in 1990. And it is far worse today. What the world says will make you happy will always be found to be in conflict with what Jesus Christ says will make us happy, as He's done in the Beatitudes. So I want us to look at this last one of the nine. This is the ninth one. There are nine Beatitudes. And look at the last one today and notice the condition of happiness. And so we have a condition and consequence each time. He says in verse 10, the first part, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Persecution is the normal response of the world to the authentic public Christian life. This beatitude reflects what is to be characteristic of all Christians. If you go back to verse 3, we're Christians and we recognize in verse 3, the first beatitude, that we are spiritually bankrupt. In verse 4, we mourn over our own sin and the sin of others. Verse 5, we're humble before God, as demonstrated in our obedience. Verse 6, we strive and sacrifice for righteousness. In verse 7, we demonstrate mercy to the undeserving. Those that have hurt us, we give mercy back. In verse 8, we live pure and holy and holy and pure thought lives and action lives. In verse 9, we seek to communicate and establish righteousness in a real peace from God. And then he says in verse 10, you will be persecuted. You see the progression? The outflow from those characteristics is persecution. All who seek to live godly shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is because they persecuted Christ. You can write this down. Don't take time to find it. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So it doesn't begin with the Christians, but sometimes you feel that it does, but it began with him. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And they did persecute him. And there is that "will persecute you" again. So they persecuted Jesus. We're not above him. And the world will persecute every visible follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you live in America and people say, yeah, I know that and I know that verse, but we don't think it's what it really says. Because what it really says, and all of the other verses that corroborate it, is that every person who is a Christian who follows Christ will be persecuted. So it is an absolute statement. Everybody. Now, if you did something secret and nobody knows it, so he's talking about you live your life, and that's the authentic Christian life. So what determines the level of persecution? What is it? I'm talking about if I look back historically and I look across the globe. So I can look at any time in history and I can look in any country in the world. So this is not a parochial view where we're just talking about here or today or the last 5 years or the next 10. So what is it that determines? Because we know for a fact that all Christians will be persecuted. There's a continuum of persecution from people saying things, so verbal persecution, all the way to imprisonment or death. And it's a long continuum. So there's all different kinds of levels of persecution. So the question is, what level of persecution? Not whether we're going to have it. I believe there are two things that I can find looking at history and looking across the globe that always tell us what is it, why the level of persecution. Number one, it is the level of the authentic Christian life that's lived. And remember, the authentic Christian life will always be lived so that others can see and experience your Christianity. So that's number one. The level of persecution will always incorporate the level of the authentic Christian life. The second thing is the level of religious liberty in the land in which one lives. You can take those two things historically and contemporaneously, and you can see both are the determiners on where on the scale of persecution one falls. But whether one is on the scale is not in question, because Jesus said, and the scripture corroborates over and over, all will suffer if they seek to live godly. Why? Because Satan rules this world. We belong to a kingdom that is not of this world, and these two kingdoms are in conflict. And we have an eternal citizenship, and we have an earthly citizenship. Therefore, we're involved in everyday life. We go to work, we educate our children, we do all of these things. So it's not as though we're living on a cloud separated. We're interacting with this world every day. And we are from another world with another value system and so forth. So Satan will fire every dart he has and that he can get away with to cause persecution. Maybe to give you a kind of a word picture, this word persecuted, it has the idea of being pursued. And by the way, that's part of the meaning there. Pursued by hostile soldiers. So if you can imagine, you're running through the jungles and so forth, and there are hostile soldiers pursuing you to kill you. That's the image. Why is the world hostile to historic Christianity? Most of the time we think about health benefits from being a Christian. We've established hospitals. We've established soup kitchens. We care about the poor. All of these things. But there are reasons why the world is hostile towards authentic Christianity. And let me just give you some, and particularly we're talking about now in the United States, but it can be everywhere, and there are other things in different particular lands. It involves things that we are for and things that we are against. So some things, not all, but some things that we are for that cause the world in the United States, but elsewhere, to be against us, hostile towards us. Number one is the exclusivity of the gospel. That is what Jesus said, there is no other way. I am the door. Number two, that righteousness or rightness is only found as revealed in the scripture. Number three, a call for objective morality. Not just for morality, but objective. Not personally defined or defined by a group or anything like that. Fourth, that all human life at every stage of life is sacred. Number five, that hell is a real place where all people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ will live for eternity. Number six, because we are four, heterosexual, lifelong, monogamy as the only definition of marriage. Number seven, because we believe and promote dependence upon the family and not dependence upon the state. Now, what are some things we're against that makes the world against historic Christianity? Number one, the normalization of homosexuality. And I remind you, there is not one scripture, not one positive thing in the Word of God that is ever said about homosexuality. Every bit of it, from beginning to end, is condemnation. Number two, there is no science that you are born that way. I've dealt with this before. I'll deal with it some again on Sunday nights. Second, what has come upon us now as a growing from that is this transgender issue. And what is involved in the transgender idea is that male-female identity is independent of biological identity. That's the argument. There is not one single scripture to authenticate that. There is no science. And I'll be sharing some on Sunday night from researchers from Johns Hopkins University that is very current. They've looked at hundreds of scientific endeavors into this and articles and studies, and there's not one whit of science behind it. Third, the secularization of mankind, meaning making him merely a material being, and that is begins with Darwinism, common descent, and it is perpetuated by what is known as progressivism. Fourth, if I'm counting right, is the destruction, the wanton destruction of religious liberty. We're not the only ones, Christians, against that. Other religious groups as well. But we are definitely against it. The destruction of religious liberty in our country is intentional. It is direct. It is systematic. It is systemic. And I am not an alarmist. You don't hear me every time I preach quoting the paper or using some article to get everybody all upset. But it is my estimation, looking at everything historically and concurrently today, that it is successful. And it is unstoppable. Without the intervention of God in either awakening His people and working through them, or Him doing something in spite of us. But it is unstoppable on a human level. I'm begging you, do not fall into the trap of romanticizing persecution. It is very easy for people who have religious liberty to romanticize it. And the only people that romanticize persecution are the people who have religious liberty. No one under persecution romanticizes it. What is romantic about someone and coming today and taking your children out of your home and you have no recourse? Imprisoning your spouse, imprisoning the mom for teaching her children the Bible. What is romantic about that? No one under persecution thinks that. But yet you hear people in America, well, you know, God's faithful. They don't have it in China. That's true. But they sure want it. Our founders didn't have it, and they risked everything. And we talk often about the founders, but don't ever forget the scores of Christian men and women risking their lives, their families, what their children would have, because they had been where there was no religious liberty. So the only ones that romanticize it and take it for granted are the people that have it. Everybody else is trying to get it. Just Friday, there are so many of these things happening, I can't even keep up with them. And I'm trying because we're talking about it on Sunday night, but I can't even begin. I just can't get anywhere near keeping up with the avalanche of erosion, intentional destroying of religious liberty. But just Friday, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, remember, these are the circuit courts directly under the Supreme Court. Remember that we've lost several of them under Obama. We only have four of them now that would be called conservative, and nine of them are not. It began the other way around. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled on Friday that pregnancy centers, Christian pregnancy centers, will have to tell every client where they can go and get an abortion. It passed. What that means is you have a Christian organization supported by Christian money overtly expressing our religious freedom. No one's forced to come in there. And yet, we are required now, and this will spread through the country like wildfire, we are required, according to the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, just under the Supreme Court, to inform everyone who comes in, you can go down here and get an abortion. And here was part of their ruling, it doesn't matter if it violates your religious freedom. That just happened. It's just one of a myriad. But that's at a pretty high level. When I was at a convention in Las Vegas, Nevada, in the last few days, last week, where I was eating was very busy, so I sat down, asked if I could sit down, and ended up the couple I was sitting by, a young couple, have two small children, and they're Iraqi. And she had left, he left first, and then she left in 2008. And so we were talking about it, and number one, they love the American soldiers. They were so thankful for what the American soldiers were doing. Don't hear a lot of that on the news, do you? Secondly, they loved America. If they said it once, they said it seven or eight times. We love America. We're so thankful to be in America. And they were both Christians, by the way, and she was wearing a cross as a necklace. But they shared their Christianity, their faith. And I asked them, were you Christians while you were in Iraq? And they said, yes. He left before her, and I asked her, I said, why did you leave? She said, well, my father was shot at. And so he said, that's it. And so he said, we're leaving. I said, did they lose everything? She said, yes, everything. But it doesn't matter, see, we're free here. And we can sit down and eat and talk about this. And we have our children, we can take the children. It doesn't matter what we lost. And I was talking to him, and he was over there under Saddam. He was a little older than her. She would have been there as well, but he said, yes. He said, what they did was, when they found out you were Christian, the first group painted a cross on your house and then the assassins came through and assassinated your entire family because you were Christian under Saddam. Doesn't sound romantic, does it? They were not romanticizing persecution. They were celebrating being free to live their life. Galatians 4:29, referring to Isaac and Ishmael. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. What a metaphor for those that are born after the spirit. And of course, this is talking about Isaac and Ishmael. But what a metaphor for those that are walking in the spirit of God being persecuted by those that are not. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not just talking about salvation. It's talking about those that don't know God are at war with God and everything that's truly godly. And if we are godly, they will be against us. So Scripture declares ubiquitously that all that seek to live godly will suffer persecution. Galatians 6:12, this is the way you can get out of persecution, by the way. There were the Judaizers, and they didn't really want to make a break from Judaism because it would really label you as a Christian, see? So he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, it's nothing new. It's been going on through the ages. The only way for a Christian to live in the world and not suffer persecution at some level along the continuum is that they live a compromised life before men and women. In other words, you cannot live a godly life and not be persecuted. That is a serious claim of Scripture. A serious claim. All who seek and desire to live godly, they shall. So it doesn't even mean you have to do it perfect, apparently, just your desire and your seeking to do it. And he doesn't say America's exempt or this country's exempt or it's okay over here or in this time period. He just gave a blanket absolute throughout time, and we find that to be true. So somewhere there's a compromise. If we are claiming the name of Christ and we don't suffer something for our faith, so the suffering you have to remember is not because you have an objectionable personality or something like that, or it's because of your faith in Christ. That's it. That's what the Iraqis were talking about. Only because they found out you were Christian and then they assassinate you. So, to avoid that, there's some kind of compromise, like the Judaizers. If you look back at our passage we've been studying, instead of being poor in spirit, we become self-reliant, promoting ourselves, looking to self-help, rather than recognizing we're bankrupt. We fail to mourn over our sin and the sins of others, and we make light of it. We fail to humble ourselves, and so we're not obedient to Christ. We pick and choose what we want to be obedient under. We don't strive for righteousness. What we're satisfied with is mediocrity. We're okay with that, because we're going to heaven, you know that. That's okay. We don't show mercy. What we do is we retaliate. We reciprocate. Somebody's unkind. Somebody accuses. Somebody does us wrong in a business deal, and we just do it wrong back. We're not pure in heart. We've defiled our heart with selfism, materialism, pornography, lust, wealth, whatever it may be. We're not a peacemaker in the kind that Jesus said about an internal peace that flows out, but we've bought into somehow You can have a United Nations or a League of Nations or somebody in charge and they can make it all right. So the question is, where, when we look at our life and we don't see, I am being persecuted, I have been persecuted because of my faith, and we look at that and we don't see that. Nobody's ostracizing us. Nobody's verbally attacking us. Nobody's calling you a name because of your faith. There has to have been compromise, unsettled. Maybe it's your actions. You compromise in the area of actions. Maybe it is your talk. You just simply don't talk about it. You want to be a private Christian. Maybe it is a priority. Maybe it is what you let into your heart, into your mind. And then you have to ask, with whom did I compromise? Was it a coworker? Do I laugh and joke about things that God says is very serious? Was it a deal that I compromised on to make more money? Was it with a friend? Was it with somebody I'm dating or wants to date me and I knew better and I compromised? Was it with my spouse not forgiving and loving as Christ loves the church and respecting the husband? Was it in that area and with that person? And what we do is we either continue along that continuum or we change. Well, notice the consequence, and this is in the second part of verse 11, or verse 10, I'm sorry. He says, first part, he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. Let me just say this. Somebody says, well, how do I know I'm a Christian? Do you live the Beatitudes? If you do, you'll know it. If a person doesn't live the Beatitudes, they have no claim to the assurance of salvation. I'm not judging them. I'm telling you, this is what he says. And with that, there will be persecution. Why? Because we're happy having these things, but make no mistake about it, the lost world is not happy about our life. So the fact is, this world is passing away, and he says there are two kingdoms, and the one that is ours is the one that doesn't pass away, it's heaven. Well, notice the condition again, restated in verse 11. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice that in verse 10, for righteousness' sake, and now he says, for my sake, for my name's sake. You see it? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. He just stated it in two different ways. You see the word insult? It's the word, and that's a great translation, so I'm not challenging that, but just to expand how it can be translated, it can be translated, those who disparage you, those who denigrate you because of your faith, those who complain about you. You know, well, he's a pretty nice guy, she's pretty nice, but you know, they're just so, they got that Christianity stuff going so strong, just complaining. They defame you. They abuse verbally. And again, that persecute, it is translated at times, pursue. So it has that element in it. So if you can imagine, they're pursuing you. So they say something bad about you, and that's bad enough, that hurts enough, but they won't let it go. You're not saying anything back, you just keep trying to live your life, but they just keep attacking you and talking about you and defaming you and degrading you. That's the pursuance. So we may not be physically persecuted yet. There are others going through that. But I do want you to notice there is a level of persecution directly because of our faith that is verbal. It doesn't kill us. It doesn't take our life. But it does hurt. So I don't even want to compare it to those that are dying and losing family or fleeing a country and losing everything they have. I just want to say, in the context of where we live, there are people unwilling to be insulted, defamed, to go to work. And because of their Christian commitment, and they won't participate in certain things, to be scoffed at. They're unwilling. And yet they have a romantic idea. Yeah, if I was in China, I'd really be faithful. Really? That's romanticism. They chide you, they accuse you, they slander you, they say things about you. And whoever said sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hear me, is a nut. And he's been in the insane asylum ever since he said that. We all know it hurts. It hurts deeply, especially from a friend. I remember the first time I ever really read and noticed the word friend in the Psalms, where it told about Jesus being betrayed, and it said, and he would be betrayed by a friend. Much different than being betrayed. They'll misjudge you. They'll misrepresent you. They'll misstate what you said. So what happens to us is, once we fall into this, we so want the approval of this world that we're afraid to be authentic Christians at work, at home, in recreation, wherever we are. That's who we are. It's not just, I often say that, and I don't think it's original with me at all, but Christianity is very personal, but it's not merely private. There is a private aspect, very personal, but it's a very public thing. If it wasn't so public, they would never be persecuted. You see that? If it wasn't public, Christians throughout history and today would not be persecuted. And if you've ever been slandered or misquoted or misrepresented, you would have never had it happen if it was just private, because no one would ever know it. The second century Christian leader, Tertullian, he's known as one of the early church fathers, he once was approached by a man who said, and I quote, "I have come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is consistent with what the Scripture teaches. But what can I do? I must live." And Tertullian said, "Must you?" So our responsibility is to be faithful to Christ privately and publicly in all of the endeavors we're involved in. And if we do that, by the way, we'll never do it publicly if we're not doing it privately. But if we do it privately and we're devoted to that, and we're devoted to doing it publicly, you will not have to be obnoxious. You'll not have to go look at it. You will be verbally persecuted. You will be ostracized. You will have friends walk away from you who do not want to associate. People say, "Well, you know, you become a Christian, and I just don't know how to tell my..." You don't have to tell them that you don't want to be around them anymore. Just live your life, and they'll fade away. But remember, this suffering must be directly related to our faith, to living a righteous life, to doing what the Beatitudes say. And Jesus said, "Count the cost," meaning that there is a real cost. Well, look at the consequence in verse 12. So he's just stated the same thing twice there. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. In heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there is a reward in heaven. We have to look at this very spiritually, because many times if your life is focused on the rewards in heaven, there will be a concomitant cost in this life. You will be put in situations where it will cost you a friend, financially, promotion, acceptance, and on, because you were focused on the rewards in heaven. There are times living for God that we do receive blessings and rewards in this life. We've talked about Abraham and Joseph. I think of Rahab, who was greatly blessed and her whole family was saved. So there are those things that happen. But our fixation has to be upon the eternal rewards. There is no utopia in this life. There is no such thing. And that's what philosophers, poets, and politicians try to promise. That they're going to do this and this and this and this and this. The philosophers and poets are always looking for it. Well, it exists, but not in this life. Listen to what Peter said, and you can just write this down. By the way, Peter was writing to what we call the diaspora, the Jews that had been dispersed, and he was writing to the persecuted church. And he says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Just what the Beatitude says. "Because the Spirit and the glory of God rest upon you." When we partake of the sufferings of Christ, it means that we are living the life that He gave us. And the one that He gave us was persecuted in Him, and it will be persecuted in us. Matthew 5:12. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." That's the encouragement. Because the persecution against the people of God who live godly has been ever since the fall. Remember what happened to Abel. We stand in good company, so we are happy if we're persecuted. Why is that? Isn't that odd like the other ones? But I mean, this one's really kind of odd. So people are persecuting you, they're slandering you, you just lost your job, finances were lost, your family's being talked about, all these. Why would we think that is happiness? I'll tell you why. Because all who seek to live godly shall be persecuted. And the evidence of persecution on us when we're living humble and meek lives that are seen in our public interactions, real in our private, will result in being persecuted, which means that people say, "I'm just not sure that I'm saved." It's an assurance of salvation. It is an assurance of the transformation. And isn't it a wonderful thing to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? John Chrysostom, who is another early church father, these were leaders who succeeded the apostles, and many of them were disciples of the apostles, and so they gave varying degrees of leadership to the church, but they wrote many, many voluminously to the different churches and so forth subsequent to the apostles. He was a godly leader, and he's known as the golden-tongued orator, and he spoke uncompromisingly on the issue of sin, even when it riled Emperor Arcadius. Arcadius threatened Chrysostom with banishment. He said, "If you don't stop it, I will banish you." Chrysostom's response was, "Sir, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house." He said, "Well, I will slay you." And Chrysostom said, "No, but you cannot. My life is hid in Christ, in God." then your treasures I will confiscate. John replied, Sir, that cannot be either. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal. Then I will drive you from man. You will have no friends left, was the final threat. And Chrysostom answered, You cannot do that either. I have a friend in heaven who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He was banished, ultimately to Armenia, and then finally further away on the Black Sea. He never made it there, for he died en route. But he was faithful, and he knew the sweetness of persecution. Will you bow with me and let's pray. Father, Lord, we first thank you that we do not understand the high levels of persecution that brothers and sisters, young and old, rich and poor, around the globe and throughout history have experienced. But we do pray for them. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that we'll get over ourselves. And we'll walk as dead men and women, not being mean-spirited or argumentative or trying to conquer someone with human intellect, but living out the Beatitudes in our life, wherever we find ourselves. And when we fail, we repent, we confess it, and we start afresh and anew. And when we are persecuted, we're reminded that we are blessed to bear such for our Savior who bore so much for us, that we are reminded by such that we are truly His. May we not run from that, but run away from non-persecution, where no one ever ostracizes us, makes fun of us, scoffs us. May that be true of us, Lord. And even this moment, maybe we have compromised in an area with someone or something. We get that right now so that our private life, which only you see, would be hungering after righteousness, mourning over our sin, not depending on ourselves in any way, just recognizing every day, throughout the day, we're absolutely bankrupt. And Lord, may we live that life that you so empower us to live publicly, and being merciful to the very ones who show us no kindness. They're not considerate with their words. They're not temperate in their speech, nor what they want for us. May we show mercy and thereby remind ourselves we are yours and honor our Lord Jesus Christ before the world. In His worthy and wonderful name we pray. Amen.